Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And you can participate in the program today if you happen to be near a telephone. You can call in with any question you have about the Bible or about Christianity, or even if you have a difference of opinion from the host and don't have a question at all but would like to express an alternate viewpoint, feel free to call at this time because we have one line open right now. We have some calls waiting to go on the air, and we can take your call if you get in any time in the coming hour. I want to make an announcement that I have to make every week, and that is that we have a weekly meeting on Thursday nights in the Santa Cruz area where I live, in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz. I'm teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse, on Thursday nights. That's at 7 o'clock. And I was out of town last Thursday, so we interrupted our regular routine, and so I need to call your attention to it again. I'm back. We'll be having those classes again this week and next week. Tomorrow night is Thursday night, and it's at 7 o'clock. These are held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship facilities in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California. This is every Thursday night, with the exception of times that I'm traveling out of town, and 7 o'clock. So tomorrow night is happening again. If you'd like to come out to that, feel free to do so. We have people who come out from some distance. We're in Santa Cruz area, but people come out from Monterey and Seaside and Salinas and places further out. So you may want to consider getting more in-depth Bible teaching in your life in a midweek gathering. It's a good opportunity to meet people who listen to this program, which are an unusual type of person, as you know, if you're one of them, and or as you could deduce from the nature of the program. So we'd love to meet you every Thursday night, 7 o'clock in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address, again, is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. And you can find that information at our website. You can always find my speaking schedule at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And there you will find numerous links. One of the links is announcements, and that's where you'll find my speaking schedule. And you can find the addresses and contact information. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. As I said, you can call if you want at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is from Cincinnati, Ohio, and that is Bob. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Thank you. I had a couple of questions for you, if that was okay.
It should be fine.
Okay. My first question is, in the scripture where Jesus tells us how to pray, and he says, lead us not unto temptation, but deliver us from evil. I was just wondering, I was kind of thinking about that scripture, and I was wondering, is that meaning, or does that say to you, like, are we asking God not to lead us to testing?
Well, that's a good question, because of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, that is the one that is most perplexing. When he says that we should pray, lead us not into temptation, or as you noted, the word temptation is also the same Greek word for testing. Lead us not into testing, or into the test. It seems that we would not be entitled to ask God to take away all temptation or all testing, for the simple reason that temptation is inevitable. Even Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. And the Bible indicates that God tests the hearts of men. That's what God does. Our temptations are for a purpose. And therefore, to ask God that he would never allow us to endure such testing would seem to be out of harmony with his whole purpose of the whole thing. What I understand him to mean is, I believe the two lines of that petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, are two parts of one thought. In other words, they're not two separate thoughts. They're not two separate thoughts, but two parts of one thought. In other words, don't simply lead us into temptation, but also deliver us. That is, if we must be led into temptation, don't simply lead us there, but lead us out on the other side victorious.
Oh, okay. All right. I see. That makes sense.
So it's I think it's a prayer that God would give us the victory in any testing that we may face.
Oh, great. Okay. All right. My other question might be a little bit more complicated.
Okay.
My question is this. I've been a Christian, I guess, I don't know, going on 18, 19 years, something like that. And, you know, over all the years, you hear all this stuff about, you know, everybody's theory on Revelation and the end times and all of these things. And some people really, I mean, I understand you often say, well, I could be wrong, you know, and you need to study it out for yourself and see what God tells you and things like that. But a lot of people don't qualify it that way. And, I mean, they really teach it dogmatically, and they say, you know, this is what's going to happen. And I was just thinking about that today, and I was thinking about Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, where it talks about adding to.
Adding and subtracting, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. And I was wondering, I mean, it seems to me, if I were to take a verse out of Revelation and say, you know, just any verse out of Revelation and say, okay, this is what it's saying, and this is when Jesus is going to return, or whatever the case may be, I am actually adding to or taking away from the prophecy if I am wrong.
Well, possibly so. Possibly so. That. Go ahead.
No, I'm just saying, it just seems to me if, you know, some people will, I mean, it seems to me, like I had one time, Seventh-day Adventists wanted to have a Bible study with us, and it turned into my wife and I ministering to them more than they ministered to us, but we had to sit through their Bible study first, and one of the things that they really lean on is the end times in their Bible study.
Right.
And, you know, they go through Revelation, and I tried to explain to them that for me, you know, the end times, it's not that it's not important, it's just that it's going to happen no matter how I believe it.
Right.
You know, God's going to return when God returns, regardless of whether I think it's tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, or whenever. You know, and I'm just going to be here for it, and I'm supposed to be waiting, and I'm supposed to be ready. So really my concern is my lifestyle and that I'm ready when he comes. And, or if I die first, that I'm ready to go. And, but it seemed to me that some of the things that they were saying was really their opinion, and they were adding to and taking away from. And I just feel like if we take the word of God literally, and it is as important as we say it is, then those verses are just as important as the previous 22 chapters. And if we're taking away from or adding to, then aren't we concerned with the curse that it's speaking of there?
Well, you know, what it means to add to or take away from the words of the prophecy of this book is, I've heard different people interpret it differently. Some people say, as you do, that this would mean if you you basically give meanings to it that are not clearly stated in the book, then you're adding to it. Although I'm not sure that would be a fair thing to suggest, because certainly John intended for the symbols to be understood by his readers.
Right.
And if somebody was teaching, for example, in the first century from that book, I would expect that they would have perhaps even a better grasp than we do what the symbols represent, and they would probably, in teaching it, give some identification of these symbols. There's the, you know, this lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, that represents Christ, okay?
Right.
Well, you know, that kind of thing is kind of inevitable when you try to deal with the book of Revelation. So although I disagree with the Seventh-day Adventist interpretation, I'm not going to fault them for giving an interpretation, because everybody either has to give some interpretation of the book or else simply not understand it at all. Another possibility is that when John said anyone who adds to the words of this book or the prophecy of this book, the plagues of this book will be added to him, and anyone who takes away will have his part taken away from the tree of life, that in saying that, what he means is that nobody should tamper with the written document. Nobody should, you know, in the process of copying it, in the process of transmitting it to the next generation or whatever, don't tamper with it. Don't leave out parts you don't like, and don't add parts you think should be in there. It's complete and perfect as it stands, and needs no emendation. And that's what I would think, that's what I think the words might mean.
Okay, so you think it's the physical book itself?
Very probably so. The words of the prophecy of this book would be actually the words written in it.
Right.
Adding to the words or taking away from the words could simply refer to, in the process of copying it, leaving words out or adding additional words to it, which would be, in this case, forbidden. Deuteronomy also has a command that people should not add to the Word of God. And so does
So does
Proverbs chapter 30, says, do not add to his words, lest you be found a liar, or lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. I think that people who do interpret the book of Revelation are attempting to do what it intends. That is, it intends to be understood. And interpretation is just another way of saying understanding, making sense out of the symbols. But the problem is, of course, that many teachers, the Seventh-day Adventists are among them, but certainly dispensational teachers do it just as much. They teach as if they have certainty about the meaning of the symbols. And
that's what I was talking about.
Yeah, I don't know that that's a violation of those verses at the end of the book, but it certainly is a violation of, in one sense, of integrity, or else they're very naive, and they don't seem to know how, well, honestly, I mean, they may be naive enough to not know how many other ways there are, reasonable ways, to understand some of those symbols than the ways that they're teaching.
Well, I understand. The guys who came for the Bible study were young guys just out of the Seventh-day Adventist school. They sent them to a college in California to
uh-huh.
minister door-to-door. And, you know, I couldn't even tell you what I thought about their teaching on the end times because I tried to tell them over all these years of being a Christian, I've heard so many interpretations, and every one of them has its good points and its bad points.
Uh-huh.
You know, and it's honestly, it's confusing to me because it's like, well, like I told my wife, you know, everybody can be wrong, but everybody can't be right.
That's right.
And so I've kind of gotten to the point where I've given up on it, and it's just like, Lord, you know, like it says, even so, Lord Jesus, come.
Right.
You know?
Well, Bob, are you familiar with my book on that?
The three views, Revelation.
Four views, yeah, Revelation four views, uh-huh.
I haven't got it yet. I was going to go to the bookstore and see if they could get it for me.
Well, they can. I'm not trying to sell you the book because I really don't care if you buy it or not, but it could be useful to you if you want to explore the arguments for the different views. On the other hand, if, as you said, you know, I mean, the end times is one of the less important things for living your Christian life, then you might not have any need for my book, and I would understand that. I wrote the book partly because people are not aware of the different views, but I, like yourself, I don't think people need to have a firm grasp of what the end times, you know, scenario
right.
is.
Right. I mean, if we were supposed to, if we were supposed to have a really firm grasp on it, he might have made it a little more clear.
Yeah.
But,
all right. Well, Bob, my line.
I'm going to look into getting that. Thank you so much.
All right. It's good talking to you.
Well, God bless you. Thank you, Steve, for your ministry and everything. It's really a blessing.
Thank you, Bob.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon next. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. I've been reading the book you sent me.
Ah, is it any help?
Probably. It's really interesting, though.
Yeah, I found it that way. Recently, you had commented that Jesus and his disciples didn't keep the Sabbath.
No, I didn't say that.
Okay, that's what I understood.
What I said is the New Testament never records that they kept the Sabbath.
Oh, okay. Yeah, my understanding was that Jesus kept the law.
Yeah, in all likelihood, they did keep the Sabbath from their youth up.
Oh, okay.
But Jesus seemed to feel quite comfortable doing his ordinary work on the Sabbath day as well as any other day.
Uh-huh.
And that is what was forbidden to be done on the Sabbath. But I believe that in a sense Jesus kept the Sabbath, but I don't think he kept the Sabbath law as it was written in the Ten Commandments. I don't think he abstained from his normal work on the Sabbath day, nor did he seem to require his disciples to do so. But even if Jesus did keep the Sabbath day, and it certainly doesn't bother me if he did, he probably even kept the sacrifices and the laws of cleanness and uncleanness too. I mean, he was a Jew after all. Yeah. But the point I was making is that Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbatarians often say, well, we have to keep the Sabbath because Jesus did and the disciples did. And my position is that the Bible does not record that he kept the Sabbath, although it does once say that he broke it. Uh-huh. In John 5:17, he says, for this cause they sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath day, but also said that God was his Father. This is a statement that he broke the Sabbath.
Uh-huh.
But he didn't break it probably all the time, but the point was that Jesus was above the need to keep the ceremonial law, and the Sabbath was ceremonial law. He was the Lord of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
He was not subject to the Sabbath.
Well, I had taken that to mean was that he broke the Sabbath and the popular conception of how it ought to be kept.
That well, that, it's,
really
it could mean that.
In, the true, in its true meaning.
It could mean that, of course. I don't know that I would say it does, but it could. The thing is that it says he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Uh-huh.
Now, in my conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who deny that Jesus is God, they say, well, it doesn't say that he made himself equal with God. It just says that that was their, they took him to be doing that.
Uh-huh.
And they would take they took him to be breaking the Sabbath, and they took him to be making himself equal with God, but he really wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
But the way John puts it is, I mean, John is not saying, they thought that he broke the Sabbath. It's just saying that he did break the Sabbath. And you see, that's the whole point. He worked on the Sabbath day, the very same work that he would have done if it was Thursday or Wednesday. In other words, he treated the Sabbath like any other day. And when he was challenged on that, he said, well, my Father does that, so I do. You know, my Father works hitherto and I do. And the Son doesn't know how to do his job unless the Father shows him how. And the Son watches his Father and does things the same way as his Father does.
Mm-hmm.
And basically what he's saying is, I learned how to live my life by watching my Father. My Father works 7 days a week, so I do too.
Mm-hmm.
And on an occasion, when the disciples were breaking the Sabbath by picking grain and rubbing it in their hands, they were criticized for that. And Jesus answered in their defense, but he did not say that they weren't breaking the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
He compared it with David breaking the law,
mm-hmm,
when he ate the showbread. Of course, eating the showbread, if you're not a priest, was a violation of a ceremonial law.
Right.
And breaking Sabbath was a violation of a ceremonial law. But Jesus compared the two actions as if they were comparable. And now David didn't break a tradition or the Pharisees' ideas about the law. He actually broke what the law said. And so did the disciples. They harvested grain in a small way. But it was nitpicking.
Right.
To refer to that as a violation. I mean, Jesus pointed out that the Jews themselves would pull a lamb out of a ditch if it fell into a ditch on the Sabbath. But Jesus also in that place in Matthew 12 gave the example of the priests of the temple. He says, have you not read that the priests of the temple, they profane the Sabbath? Now, of course, profane means they treat it as common.
Mm-hmm.
They don't hold the Sabbath as a special day at all. They do the same thing on the Sabbath day as they do any other day.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, Jesus said, they profane the Sabbath, but they are guiltless. And, of course, they're guiltless because they're doing God's work. They are working in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But then Jesus said, but one greater than the temple is here. So that the disciples, insofar as they were doing Christ's work and what pleased him, put them above the obligations of the Sabbath, just like the priests in the temple were above the obligations of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
They were doing God's work, and therefore they could do God's work 7 days a week,
mm-hmm,
just like the priests did.
But that picking the grain and David and the showbread and so forth, that's kind of a what you might term a de minimis infraction with a higher law superseding it, or in a hierarchical sense.
Yes.
That's how I think it.
Right. I don't disagree with you. I agree with you. In fact, at the end of that discussion in Matthew 12, Jesus said, but if you had learned what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice.
Right.
You would not have condemned the guiltless. And he had earlier, in Matthew 9, he had earlier told him, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Of course, he's quoting Hosea 6:6.
Right.
I will have mercy, not sacrifice. And, of course, sacrifice is a ceremonial law, but mercy is a moral obligation.
Mm-hmm.
And to have mercy on the hungry as when the priest allowed David to eat the showbread. He violated a ceremonial law in order to have compassion on the man's hunger and his need. And likewise, Jesus allowed the disciples to break a ceremonial law, the Sabbath, in order to fulfill their need for food also.
Right.
Jesus seemed to indicate it was kind of a direct parallel to
right.
what David had done.
Right. Oh, by the way, in that book, I think there's our friend John from the Eastern Church would love that. There's some pretty strong support given for the supremacy
Eastern
of
Church.
The Eastern Church in there.
That's true. Of course, for those who don't know what Homer's talking about, Homer sent me on loan an old book written in the 1830s, I guess, of a debate between a Protestant and a Roman Catholic. And it's quite learned. It's quite a learned book. But the Protestant, in trying to show that the Catholic Church doesn't have the primacy over all the churches, makes a strong case for the Eastern Church having prior claim to that. And of course, the Protestant there is not Eastern Orthodox either. He doesn't agree with much of Eastern Orthodoxy, but he's saying that if any church could make a claim like the Roman Catholic Church makes, then the Church of the East would seem to have a more reasonable
right.
basis for such a claim. Yeah.
Okay. God bless, brother.
God bless you, Homer.
We'll see you when you come up.
Okay. I'm not sure when that's going to be, but it won't be too very long, I hope.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to talk next to Richard from Westland, Oregon. We have some lines open if you'd like to call. If you have a question from the Bible or a point of difference of opinion with the host and like to express that, you're welcome to do that here anytime during the coming hour. The earlier, the better. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Again, we have a couple lines open right now. 1-800-438-5090. Richard, thanks for calling.
Yes,
good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you. Yes, I had a friend that called while I wasn't at home. And he talked to my wife, and he wanted me to explain to him the scripture, many called, but few are chosen. And I looked in the Bible, and I think it's Matthew 22:14.
Yes, it is.
Which is the scripture that he's concerned about. And could you, I just read it over briefly here. And
sure, well, I'll tell you what it is. In the context, there's a king that was making a wedding for his son, and he first invited his friends, and they made excuses and didn't come to the wedding. And the king was angry, and he sent out his armies and burned down their city. Now, this, of course, is a picture of God sending the Messiah to celebrate, the coming of the new covenant, the wedding of his son. And the Jews are the first that were invited to come. They were the ones that had a prior relationship with God, and they were the first to be invited. But for the most part, of course, there were exceptions to this, but most of the Jewish people just ignored or rejected the Messiah. And so Jesus says the king was angry at them, went out and burned down their city, which is, of course, a reference to A.D. 70 when God had Jerusalem destroyed. But
right.
then it says he told his servants, go out and call people from far and wide in the highways and the byways, go out far, in other words, out into the Gentile world. And bring them in. And so this happened. The servants, which would represent, of course, the apostles and the missionaries of the first century and so forth, or even throughout the church age, they go and they gather people into this feast, into this kingdom, throughout the whole age of the church, through preaching the gospel, of course. And the Gentiles come in large numbers. And it says, and the feast was furnished with guests. So we now have the wedding feast has a large attendance. However, the story's not over. And we read that the king then went to visit the guests and see, who had come.
Right.
And he found there a guest who was not properly clothed for the wedding.
Yes.
The man was not dressed as a man ought to dress to come to the king's son's wedding. And the king confronted him about it. Now, why aren't you dressed properly? And the man was speechless. He didn't have any good answers. And so the king said, bind this man hand and foot and throw him out. And so the servants threw this man out. Now, then Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, many are called, of course, refers to the large number of people that responded to the invitation and came to the feast. They were called or invited to the feast. but not all were permitted to stay. Those that were chosen to continue on good terms were not everyone that was called. There were some called who were not chosen to stay, and they were chosen. In fact, they were kicked out. Now, I understand this to mean that among the Gentiles that respond to the gospel and that come into the church during the present age, there are some who come not on God's terms but on their own terms, and they have responded to the call, but they end up not being chosen to go into the feast or not into the ultimate kingdom when Jesus comes back, because they have not come on God's terms. They have not come on the king's terms. They've come on their own. If the king obviously invites people to his son's wedding, he expects them to dress appropriately. If somebody says, well, I'll come, but I'll come as I wish, well, then, of course, they're coming on their own terms, and we're not able to come to God on our own terms. We have to come on his terms. And so I think the message there is that many who have been evangelized, many are called to God, called to salvation, called into the church, and have responded in some measure, one way or another. But the question is it one way or is it the other? Did they come on their terms or on God's? And that the ultimate chosen, you know, who is chosen to be conformed to the image of his son? Who is chosen to inherit all things with Christ? Well, those who not only came to, not only those who responded to the invitation, but those who came on God's terms. And so there's many more who respond to the call than there are who are ultimately chosen because they simply haven't come on God's terms. And I see this the same idea in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And he says, you know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. You know, be gone from here and depart from me. I think it's the same event described in different terms. There are some who have come to Christ or come into the church, and they say, Lord, Lord. They say the prayers, they sing the songs, they talk about Jesus as if he's their Lord. But he isn't. They don't do the will of the Father. They're coming on their terms. They want the salvation. They want what God has to offer. But they don't want to surrender what he wants them to surrender. They don't want to bear a cross. They don't want to deny themselves. And therefore, they're like guests who came to a feast, but they didn't come in the appropriate way. And so just as Jesus said, those people, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So the king in the parable cast these people out into outer darkness, and they are not permitted to come in. And so many are called, few are chosen, is a reference to that phenomenon. But the call is the gospel. Responding to the call is coming into the gospel, into the church. But being chosen to go into the glories of the next world, that's not going to happen to everyone who responded to the call initially. You have to respond as Christ says. Remember Jesus said, he says, he that comes to me, this is Luke 14, he says, he that comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, and his children's own life also, cannot be my disciple. Or he says that he that will not take up his cross and bear it cannot be my disciple. And he says, whoever will not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. So he's trying to thin the ranks, obviously, of those that are coming to him on shallow terms, on their own terms, and saying, well, no, you can't really qualify. In the parallel to this in Matthew 10, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So they're not chosen to go into the ultimate reward of the ultimate salvation, because they have come, but they haven't come fully committed.
So Matthew 7 and Luke 10, or Luke 14 and Matthew 10 would all give some insight into what it means to come to God on his terms.
Yes, I believe so. I believe so. And also Luke 6, 40, I think it is, where Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?
Luke.
Or John, yeah, or John, I think, is it John 13 or John 14, where Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It says in 1 John chapter 2, anyone who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there's lots of places in the Bible that make this point.
Very good. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Good talking to you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Leora in Chicago, Illinois. And Leora, you're probably angry because I haven't answered your email. I've been very busy, and it was a long one. But welcome to the program.
Angry at you, Steve? That's impossible.
Oh, good.
You're much too precious to be angry with.
Oh, I'm glad. Not everyone finds that to be true.
Something's wrong with them.
That's what I think.
I have a question regarding an answer that you gave to one caller on September 29th.
Okay.
The call had to do with why we needed physical bodies.
In the resurrection?
That's correct.
Uh-huh.
Why did we have to receive our physical bodies back? And your reply was that you believe that at the end of time, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and our dwelling places would be on the new earth, which is why we needed the physical bodies.
That is my position, yes.
My problem with it is that it does not address why those people that are not being saved need their physical bodies.
You're right, it does not. And I don't know the answer to that. And it's been something that I've, toyed with because people have asked and I've wondered it myself. I don't know exactly why the unbeliever needs to be raised from the dead. There are some who feel that the lake of fire that these people will be thrown to is only going to have a purging effect rather than an eternal punishing effect. And if that view were correct, of course, then maybe their physical bodies would be needed because they're going to end up the same place we are after they've gone through their ordeal. I don't say that the Bible teaches that, but there's far more in the Bible to suggest something along those lines than the average Christian has ever imagined. But I think that raising them from the dead may be just part of bringing them back to life. The Bible doesn't distinctly say so. The Bible does talk about us receiving eternal life when we become Christians. And I believe that once a person has passed from death into life, they have immortality. And therefore, when we die, if we are Christians, we don't die. We just leave our bodies and go be with the Lord until the resurrection. But the unbeliever does not have immortality. Immortality is conditional upon faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, in my opinion, when an unbeliever dies, they are not conscious. And they're dead. And therefore, raising them from the dead would be the corollary to bringing them back to life in order to stand judgment.
Right. The way things read now, though, is that both the just and the unjust are going to be raised. But I have,
that's true.
The other problem that I have with it is that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Uh-huh.
Verses 1 through 10.
Right.
Almost suggests that, well, if I'm reading it correctly, it says that we will be in heaven without physical bodies.
That's correct. Yeah, before the resurrection.
No.
Yes, Paul said.
Eternal dwelling place.
Right. Well, okay, here's what I understand to be the case.
Okay.
That he's saying that we're going to put off this temporal tabernacle that we live in, and that happens at death. And he says, we do this not desiring that we would be, eternally unclothed or something like that, but that we'd be further clothed upon. Now, in my opinion, being further clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, as he puts it, is when in the resurrection we receive our immortal bodies. And that is our house that is from heaven, as he speaks of it. But I realize that many people would say, well, if we're already in heaven alive without our bodies, who needs a body to be added to that? And again, as I say, I think that God intends for us to have a physical existence, just like he intended for Adam and Eve to have before they fell. If I if I understand correctly, which of course many would suggest I don't, and they may be right, Adam and Eve were created the way that God really desired for them to be until they fell. And if they had never fallen and had lived forever, they would have lived forever in physical bodies without pain or death or suffering or sickness, very possibly without aging. We don't know, or at least the negative effects of aging, and they would have lived in a physical earth without a curse. And
well, I agree with the not aging part simply because of the longevity of the Genesis people before the flood.
Yeah, and that's even after they were not eating of the tree of life, you know, to live forever. But, you know, here's how I understand 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, meaning our physical bodies we now live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, this, I believe, is our position in the body of Christ, and ultimately to put on a physical habitation that's more permanent, but that would be in the resurrection. He says, in this, meaning in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, I earnestly desire to be clothed with my habitation, which is from heaven. But I understand that to be something that Jesus is going to bring from heaven with him when he comes and raises the dead. That's my own understanding. And I admit, it does not say that that's what it means. I am importing into it ideas that I have from my general understanding of eschatology from the rest of the scripture.
Okay.
And this could be understood differently. He says, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So we want to be freed from mortality. We want to be freed from these bodies as they are now, but we don't want to be disembodied or unclothed. Ultimately, we are looking forward to being more fully clothed, and I take that to be fulfilled in the resurrection.
Okay. Well, all right then.
Okay, now, the reason I'll tell you now so I don't have to write you about it. The
okay.
Email you sent me about, is there an end of the world?
Yes.
It's a very long email with many things to respond to, and I haven't had time to respond to them in writing, and nor even on the air, but the problem I have is that you could be right. It's just very hard to know. Some of the references you bring up could be taken one way or another. I take some of those passages to be about A.D. 70. I don't currently take all of them about that, but but there is, of course, a case that can be made for it. And so I'm left simply with my default position, only because nothing has convincingly moved me from it. I'm essentially a conservative person. My views sound radical to some people, and they are somewhat radical, but it's been hard to get me there because my basic nature is conservative.
Mm-hmm.
And I was raised in conservative evangelicalism, and every time I've changed to something other than what I was taught, it's been a slow and painful process. And so my default position is to hold on to what I was trained as orthodoxy until I become fully convinced that the scripture teaches something else. And of course, I have been fully convinced that scripture teaches something else on many issues, but I'm not fully convinced that the Bible is to be understood in every case the way that some of your references were, that would remove the doctrine of the end of the world.
Okay, I can understand that. I think I guess I might call it being blessed that I never believed it in the first place. I mean, you know, when they tried teaching me that, my response was about the same as when I was in school and they tried to teach me that I came out of an ape. You know, you're right. I'll accept it for now. You know, I'll answer that on my test paper, but I don't believe it, not one bit. And, I never believed the dispensational view about the
I don't believe those things either, but the idea that every reference to the end of the world is really a reference to the end of the Jewish age and that there is no end of the world based on say scriptures, for example, that say the earth abideth forever or whatever, there's too many, I guess, idioms that have to be considered and sorted out, and I'm not sure that I can really sort it out in every case.
Sure.
But
sure.
But it seems, of course, remember, I'm coming from a conservative evangelical position on this, but it seems to me it would be very strange if God did not ever restore what was lost in the fall. And as I understand it, God's desire is to do that. That from the time of the fall, God's set in motion the plan that would eventually restore what was lost.
But you
and
know what?
Was lost
not
in a perfect world.
In another realm, not this one.
Well, maybe. Maybe so.
Not this one. Not this one. All of that, the no pain, no tears, all of that is in another realm. And I think we can see that when we had the opportunity to peep on the other side of that realm, I guess, via the book of Revelation.
Okay. Well, I don't have as much certainty of that as you do, but I don't see any danger in holding that view.
Mm-hmm. The other
nor in holding mine.
The other thing, back to my other email, and this is another question I didn't ask in that email, but do you find it strange that the book of John is the only one that uses the phrase last day?
No, I don't think it's particularly strange, because there's many things in the book of John that are unique to that gospel.
Okay.
You know, the Gospel of John is the only one where Jesus really talks about himself being God, even. I mean, there's lots of things in John. I'm not positive. I'm not sure that the other Gospels even talk about eternal life as John does. So, I mean, there's a lot of things in John that are unique to that
because,
Gospel.
The reason I ran across that is because I don't know Scripture nearly as well as you do. But I have always had the tendency to compare Scripture with Scripture to determine what does this phrase really mean. You know, not what I think it means.
Sure.
Or how it reads in our day and in from a Western culture point of view. But what did the first century Jew mean when he said this? What did the hearer understand when he heard that phrase? And when I attempted to find out what last day really meant, I found that John was the only one that used it, which means it's impossible really to determine what he really meant by it.
Now just because a phrase is used only once, or I should say by only one author, doesn't mean that we can never know what he meant by it. I mean, in John's gospel, Jesus says that he will raise up his people on the last day, and he says it four times in John chapter 6, but then in chapter 12, he says that the wicked will be judged in the last day by the words that Jesus spoke in John 12:48.
What I mean is, we can't assume that that means the end of the world. We just
well, okay, okay, well, yeah, okay, it depends on what he means by raised up, but if he's talking about the resurrection of the dead in chapter 6, which he seems to have referred to in chapter 5 when he said the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice come forth, some to the resurrection of life and to the another to resurrection of damnation. And when we find Paul later in Acts 24:15 saying that he believes as the Pharisees do in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, I believe that what they believed in was a physical resurrection at the last time.
Just speaking from a presupposition. Just speaking from the presupposition that there is an end of the world, and I'm not quite convinced yet.
Okay, all I'm saying is I believe the Jews believed that, and Paul said that his view is the same as theirs.
Okay, well, you could be right. You could be right. It's just, I don't read that in Scripture at all. I really don't.
All right, well, I appreciate your call, Leora.
And God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too. You have a great night.
You, too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. That's our caller from Chicago. And now we're going to talk to someone in Texas. Ryan from Bryant, Texas. Hello, Ryan. Thanks for waiting. It's been a long wait for you.
Oh, no problem. No problem at all. I wanted to return to a topic I think we started discussing about a month ago, I think at the end of the program, regarding the issue of annihilationism. A couple scriptures we had started to touch on, the one Revelation 20:10. I want to hit Revelation 14:11 also.
Okay.
When I look at, you know, Revelation 20:10, I'm more and more being convinced of the annihilation view, and maybe I'll swing back, but, you know, when I look at this, how, if I was going to argue from an annihilationist standpoint, I would say, if we take this absolutely literally, and even that the beast and false prophet are literal people, those really are the only, them along with the devil, are the only three that are said to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then we see, death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire, and so we certainly wouldn't say that death and Hades are going to be tormented forever and ever.
Right, which is interesting, because death and Hades clearly are not real individual people.
Right.
They are depicted in an anthropomorphic way under the guise of the fourth seal. When the fourth seal is broken, the rider on the fourth horse is called Death, and he's followed by Hades. And, of course, in chapter 20, both Death and Hades, as if they were people, are said to be thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
And, of course, the beast and the false prophet, I don't take to be individual people either. I take them to refer to concepts or systems which come to an end by being thrown in. And their torment forever and ever, I think, is simply an apocalyptic image. But go ahead.
Right. And now whether or not that part is true, I'm still working through my eschatology there. But then verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And it doesn't say there whether or not they are tormented forever and ever, and like you pointed out previously in our last call, is that, I mean, there's not going to be day and night in the in eternity, you know, in the lake of fire anyway, and so there just seems to be so much figurative type language in this passage. It seems kind of dangerous to say for sure that this means that all people are going to be eternally consciously tormented, when really it only indicates that, you know, the beast and the false prophet and the devil, even if we take that as literally as possible, those are the only ones that it says would be like that. And then Revelation 14:11, or 14:10, they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Well, 2 Thessalonians 1 says that they'll be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so it seems like there's some contrast there. If you could comment on Revelation 14, that would be helpful.
Sure. Well, you're right. I mean, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, when Paul talks about the coming of Christ and its accompaniments, is not writing, or at least there's not strong evidence to suggest that Paul is writing in apocalyptic imagery. He might be, but it's not clear that he is. He's not writing an apocalyptic book like Revelation or Daniel. And so there's more reason to take Paul somewhat literally than to take Revelation literally, because of the different genre of the writing. And Paul does say in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Whereas Revelation, which in many respects gives evidence of being more symbolic, seems to say the opposite, and therefore whatever it means should be understood in harmony with, with the passages that are not so symbolic. But you're right, it does say in verse 10 of Revelation 14 that person will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. By the way, that's probably not literally drinking wine at all. It's a figure of speech, like everything else in Revelation, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation, which, again, is not necessary to assume that God really has a cup that we're going to drink wrath from, that the unbelievers can drink wrath from. It's a figure of speech. It's poetic. It says, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, this, I think, is painting a picture that is not any more literal than the other pictures in Revelation. I think the picture in Revelation, we're looking at symbolic visions, just like we have in the book of Zechariah or Daniel, where, kingdoms are represented as animals and the devil's represented as a dragon and Jesus is represented as a lamb and so forth. I mean, there's all through the book of Revelation, and even those who are perishing in the lake of fire are said to be drinking a cup of wine. Well, that's, they're not drinking a cup of wine. That's just a figure of speech, like everything else in the passage. So I think the idea here is that God and the Lamb and the angels will be present to see their judgment take place, but they're not going to be tormented forever and ever in his, you know, before his face, at least not if 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is to be taken in any literal sense. But then, of course, verse 11 is the one that's, I used to consider that verse 11 here was probably the most cogent scripture in the Bible in favor of eternal torment. And because it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, etc. Now, the things here that I thought spoke of conscious torment forever is the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. But a friend of mine who believed in annihilation pointed out it doesn't say their torment continues forever, but the smoke of their torment. Smoke is what's smoldering from a fire that's perhaps burned out, and the smoke is rising from the cinders. You know, their torment may be passed by this time, but the smoke arising from the fact of their torment continues as a memorial arising, like the smoke from the sacrifices arising as a memorial before God. So their torment and their annihilation or whatever, one could say, the smoke of it, a past event, but the smoke continues to rise so that it's kind of a thing never to be forgotten forever and ever. But when it says they have no rest day nor night, you see, I always thought, well, that proves that they're conscious because they have no rest day nor night. But as you pointed out, in eternity there is no day and night, and therefore the very reference to day and night suggests that we're using some kind of a poetic imagery here that's not entirely literal. And if so, what does it mean they have no rest? Does it mean that they are alive and restless forever? Well, maybe. Maybe it does. It's certainly a possibility if the rest of the Bible doesn't speak against that suggestion. But there's another suggestion to consider, because it says in verses 12 and 13, the very next two verses, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. That is, they enter into rest. They enter into God's rest, as it were, when they die. Whereas these people who are cast in the lake of fire, they never have this rest. They have no rest. That doesn't mean that they, I mean, here's the problem. I'm accustomed to taking many things in the book of Revelation in a very non-literal way. Not all of our listeners are accustomed to that, and therefore I can't expect them to intuitively be prepared to understand this the way that I'm intuitively taking it, which is, of course, a reason I would never try to persuade them to take my view. But in my own thinking, the fact that they have no rest may be so non-literal as to only be saying that whereas those who die in the Lord enter into a divine rest, those who are cast in the lake of fire never know that rest.
Gotcha, gotcha. Well, this is helpful. Thanks a lot. I'm still working for it. Real quick, have you ever read Edward Fredge's book, The Fire That Consumes?
No, I'm aware of the book. I've never had a chance to read it.
Okay, I was thinking about picking it up. So, anyway.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thanks so much.
I'll probably read it sometime. Thanks for calling, Ryan.
Sure, no problem. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, where unusual views are at least toyed with. We don't try to change anyone's mind if they don't want it changed, but we do like to consider the scriptural evidence for things other than the, I guess maybe we could say the mainstream, if the Bible is actually more supportive of something else. Thinking outside the box does not frighten us here. It might frighten you. If so, you might want to find another radio program to listen to. If you want to keep this one on the air, though, you might want to help us pay the bills by writing to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources available for free at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. So tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks so much for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Until then, may the Lord bless you. I'll look forward to talking with you again.
Plan now to attend the annual fundraising banquet for the Salinas Confidence Pregnancy Center Saturday, November 4th. In the